And Lord, that we love you comes nowhere near the fact and the power that you love us. Matter of fact, we love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, I pray, we've prayed all day, Lord, that you would do things here today that are unexplainable. Things here that no man can do, but your spirit would move, Father. I pray that people would be saved. I pray that people would be healed. I pray that people would be delivered. So, Lord, do the work that only you can do, Father. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Several years ago, y'all know we do the single mom's oil change, right? We do that twice a year. It's a powerful time. Many of you were there helping to make that happen. But several years ago, after we had the oil change, I got a call. And Susan, the secretary, says, there's a man on line two, and he doesn't sound happy. So I thought it was probably a husband who sent his wife to the single mom's oil change, and we messed up their car or something, right? And so I pick up the phone. I said, hey, this is Pastor Mark. And the guy says this, I want to know what kind of sex shop you're running at that church. I'd heard us called a lot of things. That one was a first. I said, excuse me? He said, I went by that church Saturday. I saw it. I saw all those races mixing together. I said, excuse me? And he hangs up. Have you ever had a moment when you know you should let something go? So I hit star 69. And I call the guy back. I said, sir, excuse me, this is Pastor Jamie again. What are you talking about? Quit calling me. You're harassing me. And he hangs up. You ever been to a point where you feel like you ought to let something go? So I called him back. And I said, sir, you got to explain this to me. I have no idea what you're talking about. I saw all those races mixing. And I was like, what are you talking? Because I'm totally thinking sports cars. And I thought maybe Turner Burn Ministry was there with the race car. I'm like, what are you talking about races? He goes, I saw white people and I saw black people and I saw Hispanic people. And, I was like, what? I said, sir, are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. I said, what are you going to do when you get to heaven? It's going to be a shock to you, sir, that you're a minority. And he hung up. And I let it go. I felt like I said what I needed to say. And I, listen, I'll take a call like that every week. That people accuse us of being a church that loves all people. I'll take that every week. You know why? That's right. I'll take that all week because we've been saved by God who loves us. In Acts chapter 10, let me tell you, this is a profound moment in the history of the church because there have been thousands and thousands of years of regulation and law. Did you know there were 613 Levitical laws? Did anybody know that? Just a couple of you. 613 Levitical laws. And people tell me, well, I'm not really about the God of the Old Testament. I'm more about the God of the New Testament. As if one, they're two different gods. And two, as if the God of the New Testament is somehow a little easier than the God of the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. First of all, most important thing you need to know. It's the same God. Nothing changed. God didn't look back through history and say, man, I can't believe I did that. Oh, you know, like what does God say when he's upset? Oh, me, you know. You'll get it in a minute, okay. He didn't look back and think that he made some kind of mistake. All along, God knew what he was doing. You see, the law was given for a purpose and for a reason. As a matter of fact, Psalm 19:7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect. And so I don't want you to see what's happening in Acts 10 as God's reaction to he made some kind of mistake. The law had a purpose. The first purpose of the law was to let the Jews know that they needed a Messiah. And the second reason it was given was to basically to shape the hearts of the Israelites so that their heart would be like God's. This was the purpose as it is given. I mean, and a lot of people here today kind of still look at that Old Testament versus New Testament and think of the Old Testament as being really difficult, right? Because in the Old Testament, it says, thou shalt not murder. Now, I know everybody can't raise their hand to this, but raise your hand if you never murdered anyone. This will be interactive. We either have, they either brought the bus from the prison or y'all aren't interacting. So the Old Testament, thou shalt not murder. You think that's tough? Flip to the New Testament where Jesus said, you have heard it was written, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, if you had hate in your heart, you're a murderer. Now raise your hand if you've never murdered anyone. Just a couple of people, right? And so we're a room full of murderers. And in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now Baptists are big on this one. We like sermons about adultery because most of us feel like, okay, I'm good on that one at least, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But then we flip to the New Testament. And Jesus said, you've heard it was written in the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've had lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. How many adulterers are here today? Raise your hand. The rest of you are liars. And so what I'm telling you is under the Old Testament, we have a lot of people here that are not murderers and adulterers. But under the New Testament, we're all adulterers and we're all murderers. Even the whole principle of the tithe comes from the Old Testament, where God says, I want 10% of your first fruits, right? And that's where we get the principle for tithing. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't just meant, you know, for money. It was meant your time and all those things, right? But then we flip to the New Testament and Jesus says, I want it all. I want it all. Nothing you have is yours. It says in the Bible, if you're a Christian, that you've been bought with a price and your life doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Let me tell you something about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The New Testament requires way more than the Old Testament does. You get the sense in reading the Old Testament that God wanted his people to look different than everybody else. But what you get in the New Testament is that God wants his people to be different than everybody else. And so the Messiah has come. And we come to understand in this very historical, profound moment in the life of the church in Acts chapter 10, God has told Cornelius that somebody's going to come. Basically, they're going to come and share the gospel with him. He was a God-fearer. That meant he wasn't a full Jew, but somehow he converted to Judaism, which meant if he wasn't a full Jew, he had to sit in the back of the temple. There are certain ceremonies that he couldn't be a part of, okay? But the bottom line is, Cornelius is not a Christian, and the reason God is sending somebody to him is to share the gospel. That's what's happening. But before that happens, Acts 10, verse 9, read with me. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Thousands of years of regulation. Thousands of years of law. And then God reveals this to Peter. Peter says, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And a voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. I'll tell you just a couple stories. I was talking to a church in Louisville, Kentucky. And there was about 20 people on the committee. And they wanted to know about Hillview's worship. And they wanted to know about the intentional strategy that Hillview had. Like 20 years ago, Pastor Steve had a dream that we would have lights and smoke, right? Took us a while to get the lights, but we had the smoke from the beginning, right? That's a joke. Lighten up, people. And I said, you know, there was never an intentional strategy for worship. I mean, never at any point was it like, hey, let's try to work to have contemporary music or rock and roll. It never happened like that. And I told these people, I said, you got to understand what happened. Man, God started moving in phenomenal ways. And all of a sudden, all these old rock and rollers started coming to the church. Some of you were there. You remember those days? Man, those guys came in, they had hair down to here. Some of you still do. I love it. Okay. And, you know, this thing got hair down to here. They had tattoos. Ooh, everybody say, ooh. They had piercings, you know, I don't know if they did 20 years ago, but anyway. And they started coming, and one by one, God started saving them, right? And all of a sudden, they had a desire. The music that they had played for years and years in the bar, they wanted to play music now for the glory of God. And what happened at Hillview, we didn't require them to change the tune or the melody, just the words. And now those people play and sing to the glory of God. I thought I'd made such a powerful point. And then this lady, thank you, both of you. And then this lady on the committee says, see, that's what you don't understand, Pastor. We don't have those old rock and rollers here. And then I guess in what was my most passionate moment in the interview, I said, why not? Doesn't that bother you that they don't come here? Why aren't they here? Why aren't you asking yourselves that? Why don't they come? It's Louisville, Kentucky. You've got 10 times the old rock and rollers that Bowling Green has. Why aren't they here? In the committee, they just all looked at each other. Because there was an answer why they weren't here. The answer is, we don't have those kind of people at our church. Now, they didn't say that, right? Who says that? You know what every church says? We're a church for all people. And what most of them mean, we're a church for middle-class white people. Or we're a church for middle-class black people, right? That's what most churches mean when they say that. But if you're going to be a church for all people, let me tell you, there's going to be some long-haired, tattooed, pierced people coming to your church. You better be ready to love on them. The reason that Peter gets the vision is because unless God speaks to him, he's going to follow what had been written, that you don't mess with the Gentiles, you don't talk to the Gentiles, you don't do that. And so God lets him know, Peter, from here on out, never call anything impure or unclean that I have made. Don't do that. And I want you to know this is not a contradiction to what had been said in the Old Testament. It was a fulfillment because something had changed profoundly in the history of the world. And that is this. The Messiah had come. Jesus had come. God himself had come. His blood was shed and the law was fulfilled through what he did. And so we have this crazy paradox, this crazy irony in Christianity. And it's this. We believe the only way you are clean is if you've been covered by the blood. But specifically, the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus can make you clean. Isn't that weird? That you have to be covered by the blood of Jesus. And then he reveals to Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. I remember going to Danville, Kentucky in 1996, and I went there to be the youth pastor, and I was all excited. I couldn't wait. And my first Wednesday night with the kids, there were 5 kids in the youth group, and I was thinking, wow, what have I gotten myself into, right? So that first night, I gave every kid a note card, and I told him, I said, I want you to write down the names of the 5 kids in your school that you don't think would ever come to church, would ever be saved. Write their names down. The most horrible people you can think of, basically, is what I'm saying, right? So with no collaboration, they sit down, they do the assignment, they hand the note cards in, I put them in my pocket. We have youth group. When it's over, I go through the note cards. And almost every kid wrote down the same 5 names, right? I took that as a mandate from God. Find these 5, they were boys, find these 5 boys. So I remember going to Danville High School and saying, hey, have you seen Jesse so-and-so? And kids would look at me like, oh, you don't want to go where he is. his name struck fear in the hearts of the Christian kids. You don't want to talk to him, right? And I remember finding Jesse and talking to Jesse. He thought I was a student because he was a little taller than me as a ninth grader. You know what? If it's a joke, I'll tell you. That wasn't. Guess what I find out about Jesse? He loves to play the guitar. And he was awesome. And then I find another kid that was on the list. And guess what I find out about him? Man, he's a drummer, right? And I find the other kid. He plays the bass. And these kids, some of them knew each other. They didn't all know each other. And so I told them, guys, next Wednesday night at our church, we're having a jam session. So bring your instruments and your stuff to our church. And they all had the same response. First Baptist Danville? I said, yeah, it's going to be awesome, right? So those kids show up on a Wednesday night, and when I told them to bring their gear, I obviously had no idea what I was talking about. Like, trucks were backing up. Doot, doot, doot. Right, and they're getting out all this gear, you know, and I preached the gospel that night, and then after youth group's over, man, they set up all their stuff, and they're jamming, and I don't know, it was just crazy, but I'm going to tell you something, you all. There were a few of us adults in that church, and we were committed to love these boys. And after about 3 or 4 months, every one of those boys had been saved. But I tell you that, not so you'll think I had some great strategy or I was smart. It was the grace of God that did that. And I'll never forget the first Sunday that First Baptist Danville let me and these boys lead worship, right? Because before the boys came to the youth group, I led worship. You didn't even know I played the guitar, did you? I played the guitar. Here's how we worshiped when I was leading worship. Brum, over the mountains and the sea. Brum, your river runs with love for me. But then these boys came. And they started leading worship, and it was so powerful. And God just did amazing things. And then one day, on a Sunday morning, the pastor said, why don't you and the guys, why don't you lead worship for the church? I was like, Sunday morning? Nah, you don't want that. So we led worship on a Sunday morning at First Baptist Danville, the first time we ever did it. Consequently, I thought it would probably be my last Sunday as well. But as we led worship, I looked out into the crowd, and I saw people I'd never seen before. There was a guy there who had on a jean jacket with nothing else under it, right? Just hair and chains, right? And I know here at Hillview, everybody's like, is that a problem? But at First Baptist Danville, you stick out if you dress like that. In my 5 years at the church, I'd never heard anybody yell out in worship. But this man with the hair and the chains at some point says, you go get him, boy. Because his son was playing. And God reached that family. And God reached the other family. And it was so powerful. Because I would have been otherwise tempted to look at those boys, to look at their families, and somehow assess in my mind that they were unclean, that they were impure, that they were beyond the reach of God. What God is telling Peter here is nobody is beyond the reach of my arm. Nobody, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, nobody's out of my reach. Do you understand that? And if that is true, which it is, then it means you and I can no longer look at people through those lenses. We can't do that anymore. The church should be leading the charge against racism in our culture. Because the love and the grace that God is calling us to extend to all people is the same love and grace that He has extended to us. Because I'm telling you, there's a time in my life when I was unlovable, I was untouchable, but God was after me. Some of you here know what that feels like. Some of you have been there. I remember I was up in the baptistry, and yet we have so much fun in the baptistry here at Hillview. It's so exciting. And there was this couple that were about to be baptized. She had on a black robe, so she was going to baptize him. He had on a white robe. And occasionally I say stupid things or ask stupid questions, you know. And I was like, so how long have you guys been together? And they both look at each other kind of grinning. And she finally says, well, I guess it's been 3 years. And I said, well, that's wonderful. And she goes, I'm his parole officer. And one of the things you have to learn to master when you are a pastor, that rhymed. I'm awesome. is this look of non-surprise? Because people will tell you some things that will make your eyebrows fall out, right? And as a pastor, you have to learn. So she's like, I'm his parole officer. Well, this is a face that I make when you tell me something utterly shocking that you probably shouldn't have said. Well, isn't that special? You know, I mean, what do you say? And so she baptizes a guy named Steve Bumpus. It was a powerful moment, you guys. You see, that lady believed that God hadn't just given her that job as a way to provide for her family or to have groceries or whatever it is. She believed that God had given her that job, and it was a means by which she would share the gospel. And she shared the gospel with Steve Bumpus. And if you weren't here that Sunday when he got baptized, it was unbelievable, because I asked Steve, I said, Steve, dude, can I tell everybody she's your parole officer? Because that's awesome. And maybe I shouldn't have said that, but Steve's like, absolutely, man. She's the one that God used. And I shared that with the church, man. He got baptized. If you were there, you remember, because after he got baptized, everybody stood up, man. Everybody's going wild and they're whistling, you know, because a felon just got baptized, right? Hey, if you're a felon and you want to get baptized and get a standing ovation, go to Hillview. They celebrate that, right? But you may have not been there that Sunday that Steve got baptized, but you may have been there the next week when Steve was in the water with a black robe and he baptized his mother and his sister. And it was incredible, right? And if you missed that, then maybe you were there the next Sunday when Steve was back in a black robe and he baptized two other people in his family. That parole officer didn't know how God would profoundly change Steve Bumpus and his family. It was powerful, and I'm thankful. I am thankful that we are a church that celebrates that. I'm thankful that we're a church that embraces that. I'm thankful that we're a church and that we believe that we do not call anything impure that God has made clean. The Bible says this happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. For I have sent them. I've sent them to you. I mean, think about this word and the implications of this word. I have sent them. And when I say that, my eyes well up with tears. Do you know why? Because God sent someone to me. And God sent someone to you. And I've got to go and be willing to be sent. And I can't look at people the way culture looks at people. And I can't look at people the way other people look at people. I have to look at people through the eyes of Jesus and how he sees people. Right? Some of you know exactly what I mean, because you've been praying for years for that prodigal to come home. And you have to hang on to the belief that no matter how far away he is, he's not out of the reach of the grasp of God. And that God's going to get him, right? You're praying that. And you hang on to that hope. And you believe that. And you're praying, God, send somebody to him. And we've got to be the people who are willing to go. Pastor Steve tells us every week there are 80-some thousand people in this community that are without Christ. But I'm going to tell you something. I want to ask the question, where are they? Why are they not here? Do we have an expectation that they would come here? Listen, I understand. I know there's a lot of people out there and they are doing drugs. I understand that. And they're involved in sexual immorality. I understand that. And I pray every week, God, send them to us so that we can love them in a way that the world can never love them. As a follower of Jesus, I want you to know, I want to be very honest with you. I struggle with the old life. Man, all the old life, all the world has to do is wiggle its fingers and I take my eyes off Jesus and I look at the world. Because I love the things of this world. Does anybody else love the things of this world? There was three at the last service. Four counting me. I'm telling you, I'm so easily distracted. I want to read this to you. C.S. Lewis says this, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I get so distracted. I get so distracted. I find myself sometimes just like the Pharisees. The Bible said that there were Pharisees who actually believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But the reason they would never admit it, everybody look up here. The reason they would never admit it, the Bible says, is because they were more concerned with the praise of men than the praise of God. I'm telling you, He is after our hearts. That our one desire would be for Him and Him alone. And I love the last song they sang, and it repeated over and over. Oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. Oh, how He loves us. He loves us. And even as I struggle with the old life, I want to tell you something about the old life. Somebody got mad at the last service about this, so hopefully some more of you will be mad at this service. Here's my problem. Here's our problem with the old life. My problem about the old life isn't that I love it so much. That is not my problem. My problem is not that I love the old life so much. My problem is I don't love Jesus enough. That's the problem. The old life will always be there. The old life will beckon to you. It will sing to you. And the only thing that keeps us from the old life is our love for Jesus. That's the problem. If you remember the story in the Old Testament of Hosea and Gomer, right? God tells Hosea, "I want you to go marry Gomer." All right? It's bad enough if you marry a woman named Gomer, right? No offense. I know there's three of you here named Gomer. I love it, really, but you know what I'm talking about. It's bad enough. Except what the Bible tells us about this woman is she was a prostitute. And God told Hosea to go marry her. And he goes and he marries her. And he's faithful to her. And he gives her a life unlike any life she's ever known. He loves her unconditionally. He provides for her. She has no wants because of Hosea. But the Bible tells us that Gomer leaves Hosea and goes back to the old life. Let me tell you, she didn't go back to the old disease-ridden life because she loved it so much. She went because she didn't love Hosea enough. When I hear that story, I get mad at Hosea. Anybody else? Because when I hear that story, I immediately identify with Hosea, thinking, God, Why? Why would you make him go back? I wouldn't go back, right? Anybody ever been stabbed in the back? This will be interactive, folks. Goodness, it's 11 o'clock. Anybody been stabbed? See, I have a policy. I have a one stab in the back policy. Anybody else have that? You can stab me in the back once and I'll just write it off as my, you know, misjudging your character, but you'll never stab me in the back twice. Never. Try it. And yet, what Jesus says about my life is it doesn't belong to me. And whatever they have done to me, it comes nowhere near what I have done to Jesus. So stab me in the back once, twice, three times. It doesn't matter. Do what you want, because this life isn't even mine anymore. It belongs to him. And if he has shown all the grace and mercy to me that he has, then I should have it in abundance for other people. And our problem is that we don't love him enough. Oh, he's after our hearts. Having said that, let me tell you this. And I believe this with all my heart. You don't have to believe it, but if you want to be wrong, that's fine. Next Sunday would be standing room only in all three services if we believe this. Because while it's true that there are 80-some thousand people without a relationship with Jesus, let me tell you something else that's true. There's 5,000 of them that if you would just love them and be good to them, they would come here. And obviously, the point isn't that they come here. The point is to get them to the gospel. Because only the Word of God could change lives. But I'm telling you, they would come if we would invite them. But the problem with us is we don't want to go to the places we have to go to get them. Or let's really break it down. We don't bring them because we don't love Jesus enough. It takes time to go get those people. It takes energy to go get those people. Man, it takes probably some financial commitment to go get those people. And you know what Jesus is saying to us? Go get them. Because they're sitting there thinking that they're out of the reach of the grasp of God. They're sitting there thinking that they are impure, that they are unclean. They're sitting there thinking, the world doesn't love me. There's no way God would love me. They've been told all their life they're unlovable, they're untouchable. And they are an act of kindness away from being here. I believe with all my heart there'd be standing room only if you and I would live as if the only thing that mattered was Jesus. You see, the problem is in atheism, agnosticism, a sexual culture, a celebrity culture. The problem is we don't love Jesus enough. I want to tell you this story and then we'll be done. Story's about a family. They'd prayed for years to have a child, right? Some of you have been there. And then finally that day comes and that little baby's born, right? And it's one thing if you have a baby boy. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Smack him around a little bit. Boys are fun, but man, you have a daughter and all you can do is cry. She's going to cost so much money. That little boy ain't going to break my heart because I'll whoop him. But that little girl's going to break my heart one day. And sure enough, as this story goes, this family grew up and they had all these dogwood trees in their yard. And that little girl loved the dogwood trees. And when those dogwood blossoms would come out, she'd get all that she could and she'd put them in a little basket with her baby and she'd run around and say that her baby's clean. Because of those dogwood blossoms, right? And they laugh and they play and they have, you know, if there's such thing as normal, they have some kind of normality in their home and it's a family that goes to church. But one day, that daughter decides, I don't want to live under these rules anymore. And she goes her own way. And she goes off to the city. She's got a little bit of money. She's got a few friends. And she goes and tries to make a life for herself. And in no time at all, she runs out of money. Guess what else you find? Guess what else you run out of when you run out of money? You run out of friends. She's too embarrassed to come home because she had never made it. And so she finds out that there are things that girls can do in the city to get some money, to make it a little longer. And she's living a life that she never imagined that she would have to live. Well, things get so bad, she decides that she wants to come home. She writes a note to her parents. And she says, I'm coming home on this certain day. And if you don't want me back home, I understand. And she just kept saying over and over in the letter, I'm dirty. And you probably don't want me. And she says, when I get to the bus stop, if you're there, I know that you forgive me and I can come home. And if you're not there, I don't blame you. I'll just go on. So she gets to the bus station and she's rehearsing the speech. And when I heard that part of the story, I get that. I've rehearsed a lot of speeches, thinking that maybe I can articulate some kind of reasonable excuse for my stupidity or my mistakes or my sin. And she's just trying to rehearse what she'll say to her father. When she gets to the bus station, not only is her dad there, there are 40 or 50 people there to celebrate her return. She's so overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that's been extended to her by her mother and her father. All she can do is fall to her knees and she just keeps yelling out, I'm dirty, I'm dirty, I'm dirty. And her mother somehow got hundreds of these dogwood blossoms and put them together to make a blanket. And her mother comes over and puts them over her daughter and says, oh, honey, you are clean. You are clean. And some of you, you've come here this morning and you are carrying stuff just like this. Maybe it wasn't even your choice. Maybe it's something that somebody did to you. And you've carried it all these years and the enemy's convinced you that because of what happened, you're dirty. I'm here to tell you, because of the blood of Jesus, you are not dirty. You are clean. I pray that you receive that. I pray for healing this morning. I pray for healing. Man, those of you who maybe your story's like that little girl and you thought you had it all figured out and you made all kinds of mistakes. You did all kinds of things you never dreamed you would do. I pray you hear the voice of the Father saying, sinner, come home. Come home, my child. Come home, son. Come home, daughter. I pray you hear his voice. And I pray that this place would be packed next week. Not with highly successful people or what society thinks is highly successful people. Or people that we might say are clean. I pray that God pours the prodigals into this place. And that we would love them and we would care for them and we would reach out to them. And we'd be their brothers and their sisters. But here's the altar call. That'll never happen as long as we love ourselves more than we love Jesus. And the altar call is simple this morning. Jesus doesn't ask for 10%. Jesus doesn't ask for a part of you. We don't sing, I surrender some. We sing, I surrender all, because that's what Jesus is asking for. Every bit of us. Every part of us. Because everything we have is a gift from God. And it's a gift that he requires us to use for his glory. We're going to have a time of altar. I pray for healing in marriages this morning. Some of you are here and you're just both so stubborn. You don't know when to keep your mouth shut. You say things that you wouldn't say to a stranger, to your spouse. And all I can tell you, it's because you love yourself more than you love Jesus. And if you want that marriage to get healed, it's not going to be by your spouse getting their junk together. It's going to be by you getting yours together. And I'm talking in a normal kind of situation. It takes two people to have a great marriage. It takes one to have a horrible one. and some of you are here and your marriage is on the verge, I would run to this altar this morning and say, Lord, heal this marriage. Heal my heart. Heal my pride. It's not the pride of your spouse. It's your pride. And then I would say to your spouse, it's not the pride of your spouse. It's yours. Some of you are going to come, and I pray you that God just continues to birth that hope into you for that prodigal, that God is going to send someone to them. And in the meantime, we've got to be faithful because God is sending us, and that we would go. That we would go. And that we'd be willing to be the people that God is calling us to be. I really believe with all my heart that it's as simple as this. It's not that we love the old life so much. It's that we don't love Jesus enough. And he's calling us to trust him. He's calling us to follow him. He's calling us to be sent out. And so, you know what I pray this morning? We're going to have a time of altar. I pray that people run to the altar this morning. I pray you run to the altar this morning because you are not out of his reach. You are not out of his grasp. If you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I pray you have heard this. He is the only hope you have. We're declared clean, not by having a desire to get better, but by being saved by the blood of Jesus. But I'm going to tell you, if you're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and there's anything within you that desires to be saved, it's because God is working in your life. And I pray you come and find one of us at the altar. I pray that we can sing with all authenticity, all integrity, that we surrender all. Because I'm going to tell you this. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves you. Jesus, teach us to love you. Teach us to follow you. God, I can't believe that after 41 years of struggling, you are still good to me. You are still merciful. You are still gracious. And I thank you for that, Jesus. When I have loved the world and myself and all these sinful things more than I've loved you, you are still there doing a work in my heart, in my life. I pray for those that need healing this morning. Heal them, Jesus. I pray for marriages that need healing this morning. Heal them, Jesus. I pray for the prodigals that are so far away, Lord, that they realize today that you love them all. How you love us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Let's stand together. This altar is open. Please come. Don't wait. Hear his voice. Prodigals, come home. It's time. You come.